Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's message on Genesis chapter 50. In the first part of the message, Dr. Beakey spoke of the death and burial of Jacob and the lessons we can learn about bereavement today. In this broadcast, Dr. Beakey will use death as a platform from which we can look ahead and see how God will continue to work in future generations to keep His promises, promises that center upon the death of His Son. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
But Genesis doesn't close by only speaking about the death, the funeral, and the burial of Jacob. It also speaks about the death and coffin of Joseph. In fact, the book ends with these five stark words, "in a coffin in Egypt." What a tragic ending, we think, at first glance. After all, Genesis is the book of the Garden of Eden. Paradise, but it ends in heathen Egypt. It begins with God breathing the breath of life into the nostrils of man. And it ends with a coffin. What a stark reminder that God wasn't lying in Genesis 3 when He said, "Ye shall surely die." The word coffin speaks to us of death. And yet the word coffin means something more. This rare Hebrew word also can be translated as ark. Not Noah's ark, but the ark of the covenant. The box in which the tables of the law were kept. In Deuteronomy 10 verse 5, Moses said, "And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark," the coffin. Same word, "which I had made. And there they be as the Lord commanded me." You see, as the Israelites traveled through the desert for 40 years, they carried with them two boxes. In one box were the Ten Commandments of the living God, and the other box were the bones of a dead man, Joseph. So the coffin is really more like a casket. It's not meant to be buried, but it's meant to be seen. Joseph didn't intend his body to be hidden in a tomb or a pyramid. He intended it to be visible to his people, to be a witness, to be a challenge, to be a declaration of their faith. So really, the coffin in Egypt is not a tragic ending. In fact, it's not an ending at all. It is actually a looking forward. As the book of Genesis ends, the coffin in Egypt, God is saying, this is not the end of the story. This coffin will go on. This coffin will be, as it were, as an ark being carried, as a reminder of my covenant and my promises. This is, well, to be continued. You know, you see, you get an issue with the banner of Sovereign Grace Truth, and there's a number one on the article, and then you see at the end of the article, "to be continued." This is the last words of Genesis. To be continued. Well, how so? First, God continues through the promise of ongoing generations. Look at verse 22. "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. That was the ideal length, according to the Egyptians, to live. So God takes care of him in a way that the Egyptians look at him and say, what a model man this is. But then look at the family being brought in. We see in the next verse that Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. That's his great-grandchildren. And he saw the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh. And they were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. That was a formal way of saying, but Joseph adopted them. Maybe not literally, or could have been, but adopted them in his heart, as it were. He took them on his soul. He took them into his prayers. Grandchildren, great-grandchildren. in the Bible are considered a great sign of God's blessing. When God says to the man who fears God, thou shalt see thy children's children, that is a crowning blessing of the Almighty. But here, Joseph isn't just receiving children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but God is giving this at the end of Genesis to show us Genesis will be continued. There is a pledge here. There's a pledge to Joseph for the future. Joseph will die, but God will go on. God's covenant will go on. The book of Genesis will turn into Exodus, and Exodus will turn into Leviticus. You see, God will keep going. God will secure the promised seed. God is faithful. One generation will lead to another. The human story, not only, but God's covenant story will continue. The covenant family will remain in existence until at last the promised offspring of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent and bring deliverance. So what a wonderful end to the book of Genesis. There's the great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren, and God will go on in the following generations. You know, tonight, we ought to look down our pews and look at our children. And you ought to think about your grandchildren with theological eyes and with biblical eyes and with new eyes. Oh, it's natural, of course, we love our children and we love grandchildren. They're so special, everyone tells me. But do you see them as God's pledge to you? As living, walking examples of God's covenant faithfulness. And when you see one or more of your children born again, do you understand this to be the fulfillment of God's promise, of God's to be continued in your life and in the life of the church of Jesus Christ? You see, we ought to see in our children, in our grandchildren, well, something reverential, something that ought to make us stand back in awe. Something tremendously thrilling. We will die, as Joseph said. I die, but God will continue. God will continue with the children, with the grandchildren. My people will not pass away. The church will be built. The gospel will be delivered. These generations will take the place. In place of the fathers will come the children. They'll carry on the work of the kingdom. So yes, Genesis 50 says, there are deaths, but there are also births. There are coffins, but there are cradles. There is a future for the church of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the ongoing generation. For it's God's to be continued sign. But secondly, God's continuation is reflected in the promised land. In the promised land, you see, here you have the prime minister of Egypt, one of the most powerful men in the world, in the wealthiest country of the world. He could have been, or perhaps he was, a multimillionaire. But as he dies, what is closest on his heart? Do you read that Joseph is busy making out his will, where he's going to send all the corn and all the money and all the wealth he's acquired? No. You read in verse 24, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph dies with a promised land on his mind and upon his heart. He wasn't thinking of Egypt or the palaces or the statues or the wealth or the magnificence of civilization. He was thinking of another country, another place. His was a dream that his father Jacob, his grandfather Isaac, his great-grandfather Abraham possessed. Isn't that amazing? All these patriarchs lived these long lives, but they all died the same way. Abraham, Genesis 24, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, spake unto me, unto thy seed will I give this land. Isaac, Genesis 28, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed, that thou mayest inherit the land. Jacob, Genesis 47, verse 30. But I will lie with my fathers. Thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. and now Joseph. You see, it's all the same. Well, Egypt was a good and spacious land, but the land of Canaan would be flowing with milk and honey. It'd be fertile and rich and peaceful. And there they would have no more wandering. There they would come. There they would be nomads no more. There they would find a home. Canaan was a land to which they aspired. And of course we know that that had typological significance, because we live in the New Testament era where Canaan represents another land, a wonderful land, a land beyond the stars, a land beautiful, a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, an infinite land where day excludes night, where pleasures banish pain, where there's everlasting joy and beauty and communion with Jesus Christ, the heavenly Canaan, an inheritance that will never fade and never spoil and never pass away. And so, we believers are very much in the same boat, figuratively, as Jacob and Joseph and Isaac and Abraham were. We too pass through here, this Egyptian world, on our spiritual pilgrimage, and parts of it are difficult and tiresome. We too are immersed in wealth, like the wealth of Egypt. We too have all kinds of things going for us, physically, around us. But yet we feel like we're strangers and pilgrims. As we battle sin, as we battle the world, as we battle persecution, we feel that the road is steep and stony. Sometimes we have thirsty deserts to pass through. We have struggles and trials. We can barely pull our feet out of the mud sometimes, the mud of sin, the smoke of sin around us. But heaven awaits us. Canaan is our land. And so in the midst of all the wealth we acquire, our heart is not there. It's not in the stuff. Our heart is in heaven. We seek for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker God is. Egypt is not our home. Egypt is not our resting place. Our bodies will not lie in a permanent tomb, but in a movable coffin, looking forward to the time when we will be taken to be in God's house forevermore. Yes, there's a coffin in Egypt, but it's a to-be-continued coffin, a coffin that will be taken into the promised land. But then thirdly, God continues through His sacred covenant. I hinted at that already. But God is a blessed covenant-keeping God. Joseph doesn't want his body buried here in Egypt. Even though he had an Egyptian name, he participated in Egyptian politics, he had an Egyptian wife, and 93 of his 110 years are spent in Egypt. But in his heart, he's as much as a pilgrim as Abraham was, pitching his tents outside the walls of Hebron. He's a man who lives out of God's covenant. And Joseph realizes, as David would later confess, that the very dust of God's saints is dear to God. So he doesn't have his body cremated, but he has his bones put in a coffin and carried into the land to declare God's covenant faithfulness. It's an act of faith, you see. It's an act of faith believing in the covenant. And that's why in Hebrews 11, when the Hebrews writer picks out one event from Joseph's life to put him in the hall of faith, and says, by faith, Joseph, he doesn't pick out his patience in prison. He doesn't pick out his faithfulness in the house of Potiphar. He doesn't pick out his astute ruling from the throne of Egypt. But he says, by faith, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. This is a supreme act of faith, he's saying, in the life of Joseph, that he leans on God's covenant faithfulness. And he dies on that covenant faithfulness. What a blessing. When you trust in the covenant faithfulness of God. We learn from that, you see, that a life of faith in the covenant faithfulness of God will culminate in a death of faith in the covenant faithfulness of God. If you want to die well, you need to live well. If you want to die with God's promises, you need to live governed by those promises. I read once a wonderful little story of a black slave on a plantation whose master was dying, and a neighboring planter asked him, "How is your master?" "Oh," replied the black slave, "my master is well. He's dying full of life." He's dying full of life. What a way to die. That's Joseph. He's dying full of life. "Take my bones and bring them with you into Canaan. Let them be a testimony to Israel to live by faith." He's dying full of life. Genesis 50 is not only about the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph, however, but also, by way of prophecy, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passion Savior. Perhaps you wondered why we skipped over verses 15 to 21. Well, this is why. And let me explain. When a family is divided after the death of a loved one, which is frequently the case, and children then squabble over a will and other problems, old wounds can be reopened. That's what happened to Joseph's brothers after their father died. They thought, "Joseph's going to come after us now. Dad is gone. Joseph, peradventure, will hate us," they say, "and will require of us all the evil which we did unto him." You know, William Shakespeare once said, "Conscience makes cowards of us all." And they're afraid. Their consciences are guilty. You know, they never really did ask directly for forgiveness from Joseph. Even in chapter 45, when they were reconciled with him, Joseph, as it were, cut it off as he embraced them and fell on their necks and kissed them. They never formally said, "Joseph, will you forgive us?" And now they fear. And so the message comes to Joseph, and they themselves come to Joseph, and they bow down before him once more, fulfilling their dream. There's so many bowings of the brothers to Joseph. It's amazing in the book of Genesis. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And they express their fears. And what does Joseph do, boys and girls? What's he do? He weeps. He weeps. Why does he weep? Well, he grieves over how little they know him. He's got a 17-year track record of supplying them all their needs in Goshen, of showing them nothing but kindness and patience and compassion and generosity, all of which reinforced his original forgiveness of them in Genesis 45. And now? Now they still misunderstand him? Now they're still suspicious of him? He had given them the greatest good for the greatest evil, and he had no regrets in doing so. But sometimes it's very hard for guilty people to believe in free forgiveness. And that's true also spiritually, isn't it? God forgives the greatest evil, sin, and he gives us the greatest good, his Son. He gives the best he could find, the Lord Jesus, for the worst he could find, sinners like you and me. And how it must grieve then the heart of God when you, my unbelieving friend, do not receive his proffered mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus, but still suspect him, still suspect his gospel, even though he's done nothing but treat you good, not for 17 years, but for 40 or 50 or some of you 70 and 80 years. No wonder Joseph wept. And may I ask you tonight, are you still suspecting God? Suspecting that somehow he wouldn't be willing to have mercy on you? That somehow he's still reluctant to take sinners, poor sinners who come to him in repentance and faith? That somehow he's not true to his word? "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Well, here is the greatest declaration of forgiveness in the Old Testament from a human being. It's unsurpassed. Joseph says, "Fear not. For I am I in the place of God. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Joseph believes in the sovereignty of God. And that gives him, you see, the freedom to hold no grudges against his brothers. He sees that God intended everything. I was thinking this week, if I were to ever write a book on Joseph, the title would be, God Intended It for Good. God intended it for good. From the beginning, the jealousy, the going down into the pit, the being sold into Egypt, Potiphar's wife, the butler, the baker, forgetting him, the famine, all of it, God intended for good. And dear believer, that's a summary of your life. And it's a summary of my life. We often are quick to say, all these things are against me, and God says, I intended it for good. They're all for you. The bad times, the hardships, the disappointments, the difficulties, God intended them for good. And so Joseph has tremendous insights into this whole tension between sovereignty and responsibility. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. He sees how these two streams merge together in the all-encompassing decree of God. They did treat him evil. They were responsible for it. But he sees God's intention, that God brought good out of evil to care for them and for their children. And so he was reconciled with it. He says, God intended it for good. And that's everywhere in the scripture, isn't it? Judas did this audacious sin of killing the Lord of glory. But God says it was preordained. It was intended for good, to save much people alive through the greater Joseph today, to save not only Egyptian people in their earthly existence, but to save Egyptian sinners, as it were, all over the world in their spiritual existence. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is again this greater Joseph who says, don't be afraid. I will provide for you. I will provide for your children until the very end of the age. I am Joseph, the greater Joseph. And so what a comfort this is. Dear believer, God has never made one mistake in your life. He's never had one evil thought toward you, and he never will. His plans are never for evil, but always, always for your well-being, for your purity. All things work together for good to them that love God. Even Calvary works together for good. Even your greatest disappointment works together for good. God's co-creator, God's suffering servant, God's exalted Lord. If we're in Him, in Christ, we can be assured that our lives are not ruled by fate, but by God, who lays bare His purposes of providence in the incarnation and the suffering and the resurrection of His Son. And we are safe, we are secure in Him. Now therefore, fear ye not, says Joseph. God intended it for good. So he wipes away. He tells them, you're forgiven. He wipes away their sin. And then he replaces it with loving affection. Fear ye not. I will nourish you. I will nourish your little ones. I'll give you everything you need, he says. Well, what is that? But Jesus, to us today, I'll give you everything. I died for you that you might live. I live for you now at the right hand of the Father, that I might get you to die daily to your own righteousness, to live unto me. I give you everything from the Father's right hand, everything you need, everything that's for your real good, for your real purity. Fear ye not. I will nourish you. You see, this chapter also is teeming with life through death. So the end of Genesis is not just death. It's death unto life. unto life triumphant, unto life eternal. But the only way to get there is through faith and repentance toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have showed you, have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, are you ready to die? You're not if you're still cleaving to Egypt. You're not if you're being drawn by the world's smiles to love the world. You're not unless you're coming by faith and repentance to God and to His Son. How do I get there? Well, there's one who can give it to you. His name is Jesus. And the Bible says of Him, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So in Christ, by faith and by repentance, you too may see the gospel lying in these words, a coffin in Egypt. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. If you would like to get more information about these broadcasts, to download free booklets, or to support this ministry, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. That's gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. William Ames said, Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.